else could just go through this for me. And then I noticed that such people existed. Like some of my fellow defendants had actually hired lawyers. And the lawyer went through it for them. The lawyer talked to the judge. The lawyer had to deal with all the uncomfortable stuff. They just had to write a check at the end. Well, I needed one of those. Okay, this desire, this need that we all feel at one point or another for a substitute, for someone to go through it for us, is not only common. I think it helps us understand a kind of a recent cultural phenomenon. If you're younger than me, not only have you read, but you've seen the movie The Hunger Games. If you're older than me, you've heard of it. And it is this need for a substitute that is right at the heart of this cultural phenomenon. Sweet, young, innocent primrose has been picked at random, so it would seem, for a fight to the death. And everyone knows that this sweet young little girl is not going to last even 5 minutes. And so her older sister, Katniss, who's tough, volunteers to take her place, volunteers to be her substitute and to take the risk of death upon herself. I think stories like that, and there are other ones. If you haven't heard of The Hunger Games, I mean, we can think of other cultural examples. The Prince and the Pauper. A more humorous version might be Freaky Friday. The ancient Greek story of Theseus. I think these stories resonate so deeply with us culturally because we understand the need. We've all experienced this desire for a substitute, somebody who will take something for us that we cannot bear. And of course, immediately we're struck when we read these stories by what an extraordinary thing it is for someone to take on that role for someone else, especially if they take it on not for a fee like a lawyer, but totally voluntarily, out of love. I think actually there's even more to it than this. I think deep down, whether we like to admit it or not, every single one of us knows that if there is a God, and if we must face that God someday, then there is a worse day coming than the worst day we've experienced so far. As bad as our worst day in life is, if there is a God, there is a worse day coming. And the good news of Christianity, really at the heart of the message of Christianity, what Easter Sunday is all about, is not only that we need a substitute, we'll stand up and speak on our behalf for God, take from God what we ourselves deserve, but actually that substitute has come. And his name is Jesus Christ. For the last few weeks, just to catch you up, for those of you that haven't been here the last few weeks, we've been looking at a series of prophecies in the Old Testament out of the book of Isaiah. These prophecies are known as the servant songs. And they're prophecies written 600 years before Jesus Christ came, but they are clearly all about Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at them because actually our study this spring has been in the book of 1 Peter. And Peter has drawn on these prophecies to describe Jesus Christ and to explain to us as Christians what it means to follow this Savior, what it would look like to actually model our lives on him, to trace our lives over Christ's life. But in the end, Peter says that the point of Jesus' life is not finally to give us an example. The point of Jesus' life is to be our substitute, and so to be our Savior. And as we come to the final servant song in Isaiah this morning, a song that more than any other passage in the Old Testament describes what Jesus came to do and how he came to do it, how he came to be our substitute, I would just invite you to consider what it would mean in your life to trust Jesus to be your substitute, to trust Jesus to be the one who dies for you so that you can actually live. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the pews and chairs around you, that's found on page 1145. 1145. Isaiah, chapter 52. I'm going to read the entire poem, because that's what this is. Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our passage this morning, it's a long one. It's a poem, one poem, divided up into five different stanzas. And you may not have noticed this, but the speaker actually shifts. Sometimes it's first person singular. Sometimes it's the Lord God talking. Sometimes it's a first person plural, us, we. It's actually the whole nation of Israel speaking. Sometimes it's the prophet Isaiah speaking. But regardless of who's doing the talking, the point of the entire poem is to explain how the faithful servant will actually accomplish the mission that the book of Isaiah is all about, the mission of the servant to come and rescue God's people, to return God's people to God, though they have wandered away. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this poem stanza by stanza. There are five stanzas. There'll be 5 points. It'll be really obvious. What we're going to see every step along the way, though, is that this is a poem that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ for us. So first, the servant is revealed by God. The servant is revealed by God. Look again in chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Right here at the beginning of the poem, it is the Lord God, Yahweh, that is speaking. And it's as if he is pulling back the curtain of time. And he's saying to everyone, look, look, I am revealing to you in advance who my servant is, who the one is that's going to accomplish all of my plans and all of my purposes to save people from their sin. And it's not the one you would expect. Now, this is prophecy, right? The Lord is looking forward in time, revealing what has not yet happened. And he's actually looking out at two different times in the future in these verses, at least from Isaiah's perspective. One time that he's looking at, there in verse 14, is a time in which the servant appears, but he's so abused, so debased and tortured that people can't even bear to look at him. They're appalled at what they see. The language is the language that you would use to describe, you know, a city maybe that had been utterly devastated and bombed out. I mean, you just couldn't bear to look at the destruction. It's the image of a broken shell of a man whose life appears to be ending and in failure and defeat and discouragement. But then the Lord looks past that time in verse 14 to a further time in the future, there in verse 15. And he says that that man, that same man that at one point in time people couldn't even bear to look at, that man will someday cause the whole world to stand slack-jawed and silent, speechless, because that broken, suffering man will actually be exalted and will be displayed, revealed as the one who it says, sprinkled many nations. That's a picture of salvation, as the one who actually brought God's salvation to the whole world, who brought about and accomplished all of God's plans for all of history. And what God's saying here is, look, I'm revealing this to you in advance because you wouldn't believe it otherwise. That man's shocking humiliation, which seemed to imply his failure, which seems to imply that actually I hated him. No, nothing could be further from the truth. That shocking humiliation will be matched. It will even be exceeded by his shocking exaltation. And so prove that his mission was a success beyond our wildest imagination, and that his worth is greater than we knew. Friends, this is talking about Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world, God in the flesh, God actually taking human form, he didn't come in glory like you'd expect God to do. No, he came in humiliation. He came in humility. He was born the apparent illegitimate son of poor people. He was a laborer, a carpenter by trade. And as his life progressed, actually his humiliation just deepened. He was an itinerant preacher. Didn't even have one congregation he could call his own. He was rejected by his own people. He had no grand palace like you'd expect a king to have. No, he didn't even have a home, a shack to live in. And in the end, when Jesus didn't deliver like the people wanted him to deliver, when he didn't turn out to be the Messiah that they had hoped for, his own people handed him over to the enemy, the Romans, to be flogged until not only the skin was removed from his back, but the muscle as well. And the bones were protruding. And then they crucified him like a common criminal. This is hardly what you'd expect of God. God incarnate, the Messiah, the glorious Savior. But God is telling us, before it happened, don't be deceived. Don't look at Jesus in all of his humility, in all of his humiliation, and be deceived. I am revealing it to you now. Jesus is the Messiah. Not in spite of his sufferings, but because of his sufferings. And the day is going to come someday in the future when the whole world will see that and stand, slack-jawed in amazement. Now, the rest of this prophecy is going to explain why that's so, why Jesus Christ had to suffer in this way in order to accomplish God's purposes. But let me just pause and say to you, if you're here this morning as a Christian in a fallen world, the path to glory is always, always through suffering. There is no other way. It was Christ's path, and so it must be ours. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So Christian, do not judge by appearances now. Do not judge the church by its appearances. I was reading on the front page of the Oregonian this morning an article that very respectfully, but very gently kind of pitied and mocked the church. Front page of the Oregonian. And so that's not the last word on the church. Do not judge by appearances. Do not judge your own life by appearances. The day of vindication, the day of rest, is in the future. It is your suffering in faith now, not your best life now, that marks you out as a follower of Jesus Christ. The humiliated and yet the soon-to-be-exalted Savior of the world. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the more obvious question for you is, well, how could you know if Christ really is this Savior, this chosen one of God that the prophecy is talking about? How would you know that? I've just said God's revealed him. Well, let me suggest that you start by just reading the Bible with somebody. Because the Bible was written down in order to reveal Jesus Christ to us. I would encourage you, start with one of the accounts of Jesus' life, one of the Gospels. Mark is the shortest of them. So let me commend Mark to you, because it will take you the least time to get through it. They're all good, but start with the short one. Recognize that not only are the Gospels the primary source that we have on Jesus' life, but Christians understand them to be the very revelation of God about Jesus. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to even believe that before you start reading it. If it really is the revelation of God, I trust that it will speak for itself. But how will you know if you've never read it? We would love to just read through one of the Gospels with you. If you would like to know more about Jesus Christ, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back. You don't have to take on board anything that I've said today, actually. You don't have to agree in advance that the Bible is true or that it's inerrant or it's the revelation of God. Just read it with me. I would love to do that with you. Well, second, though the servant is revealed by God, he is rejected by men. The servant is rejected by men. Look at verse 1 in chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, at this point, you notice the speaker changes. It's no longer I, but we. The first person singular to the first person plural. It is now the whole nation of Israel collectively speaking. And actually, it's a confession. It's a confession that they didn't believe the message that they heard. They didn't recognize what the Lord had revealed. And so when the Messiah showed up, they despised him. They rejected him. After all, as verse 2 shows, he was really nothing to look at. No beauty, no kingly majesty. He didn't come with all the trappings that you would expect of a king and a Messiah and a Savior. And verse 3, Life actually didn't seem to be going so well for him. And the longer he lived it, the worse it seemed to get. Lots of suffering. Lots of woe. And so they rejected him. You get the picture, I think. It's not that Israel didn't want a Messiah historically. They did. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. They were hoping for the Messiah. It's just that they wanted a Messiah straight from central casting. Right? A dashing, heroic figure that would look the part, that would make them feel good about themselves because we've got such a great Messiah, and who would throw off the Romans and make life better. And what showed up? What showed up wouldn't have even made the cut to be an extra on a B-grade movie set. You know, our religious art has it all wrong. You all know that. I know that picture behind me is really dear to some of you, but you understand it's wrong. And our religious art for 2,000 years has gotten it all wrong. Jesus was no blonde-haired, blue-eyed beauty. He was not chiseled. I doubt he had a big square jaw that would really attract us to his manliness. No, if we're going to believe Isaiah, he wasn't just plain. He was ugly. He was unimpressive. He was the kind of person that actually, far from being eye candy, you just didn't even really like to look at him. You know, Jesus didn't teach his apostles how to draw. He told them to write. But here's the thing. If Jesus had taught his apostles to draw, and if they had, say, drawn a picture of the Last Supper, and you all know that famous painting of the Last Supper, I don't think you could have picked out which one of them was Jesus just by a picture, unless it was that you were able to figure out which one is the ugliest, and maybe that one was Jesus. Now, to recognize Jesus, to be attracted to Jesus, we'd need a movie. We'd need to see him interacting with people and loving people. It would be the grace of his love, not the grace of his looks, that would mark him out and that would draw people to him. So friend, what kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior are you looking for? What measure would you use if you even needed a Savior? You know, I think many people think about their God a bit like they think about looking for a spouse. When I'm looking for a spouse, I'm not just looking for a good-looking spouse. I'm looking for a spouse that will make me look good. A spouse that when I walk down the street with her, all the other guys will be jealous. But of course, if that's our approach to the Savior we're looking for, if we look so good, why do we need a Savior in the first place? Now, this rejection of Jesus, it's not just a Jewish problem. It's not just something that happened at one point in history, though it did. It is the universal response of sinful human beings to the Son of God. The fact is, we don't want a suffering Savior. Because we don't like to think of ourselves as the kind of people who would need a suffering Savior. We don't like what that kind of Savior says about us. And so just like they did, we take offense at Jesus. And in doing so, what do we reveal? Well, we reveal more about ourselves than we do about Jesus. We really reveal how deep our sin goes, that our rebellion against God, our rejection of God, is not just our behavior. That's nothing compared to what's going on in our hearts. The pride and the arrogance in our hearts that would deceive ourselves into thinking that we are in fact far better than we are. And so reject the Savior that we need. Rejected by men. Third, the servant is sacrificed for sinners. Revealed by God, but rejected by men. Sacrificed for sinners. Look in verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this third stanza, we come to the very center of the poem. We come to the heart of it, the main point of the prophecy. Israel is still speaking collectively, and they are still confessing. And what they're confessing is that the servant, the Messiah, was offered as a sacrifice of atonement for God's sinful people. Atonement's a big word that we don't really use anymore. It simply means a taking of two things that were separated, and bringing them together, making them one again. So a sacrifice that actually reconciled God with his people, bringing them together and making them one. I'm going to use some other big words here, and then I'm going to explain them. Because what this is talking about is that Christ's death on the cross was not merely a tragedy. It was not just sort of senseless pain and horror. Christ's death on the cross was a penal, substitutionary sacrifice of atonement. Big words. What do I mean? First, Christ's death was a penal death. Look there in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There's nothing accidental or merely unfortunate about Christ's crucifixion. It wasn't merely the senseless result of a good man trying to lead a good life in a messed up world. No, Christ's death was an act of divine punishment. That's what we mean by penal. There was punishment involved. There was a penalty that was being paid. And the penalty that was being paid in Christ's death was the penalty for breaking God's law. That's the universal message of Scripture. That to break God's law is to earn for yourself a penalty, the penalty of death. And on the cross, God was applying that penalty to Jesus Christ. And not just physically, but spiritually. In his very soul, the Son of God, in his humanity, who had never known a lack of fellowship with God because he never knew sin, all of a sudden found himself cut off completely from God and all of his love. Jesus Christ took on punishment. That's a hard concept for us. I remember sitting when Adrian and I lived in Cambridge at a dinner party once with a pretty well-known and prestigious lawyer in the British legal system. And we got to talking about crime and punishment. And he rejected any notion whatsoever that there should be punishment for crime. I said, well, what about prison? You guys send people to prison. Oh, no, that's just for rehabilitation. We're not punishing anybody. That's a barbaric notion that you would punish someone for doing something wrong. So, well, it may seem barbaric, but it seems to me that everybody kind of recognizes that some things are so wrong that they actually deserve a penalty, a punishment, and that's part of satisfying justice. Friends, that's what's going on here. That sense that you have that when something is done wrong, it shouldn't just be we shouldn't just try to rehabilitate it, but that there's a punishment that should attach to it. Yeah, that's because we live in a moral universe created by God. And that's what's going on the cross. A punishment is being delivered for sin. Second, this penal death, this death of punishment, actually satisfied and assuaged God's judicial wrath. The big word for that is it propitiated God. Look there in verse 5 again. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The reality is we're not at peace with God. And rightly so. God is not at peace with us. He is rightly angry at our sin, angry at our rebellion against him. But it's not the kind of anger that kind of, you know, sometimes we as parents feel when our kids just get under our skin and we're really annoyed and we fly off the handle. I mean, we're not talking about that kind of anger. We're talking about judicial anger, a just displeasure with something that has been done wrong. And that is God's attitude towards us. But what Isaiah is telling us is that Christ's death actually satisfied the anger. It answered the demand of justice. And once answered, justice is satisfied. This goes on even in our own legal system, right? Once somebody has actually paid the penalty that the court demanded for their crime, the state has no right to any longer be judicially angry at them. The penalty is served. It's satisfied. And they are set free. This is what's going on here. Now, it is a hard thing to get our minds around. Because as I said, our anger is never just. Our anger is usually annoyed. But that's not God. God's anger is always just. He is holy. And that means he can't just ignore his anger. He can't just set it aside. It must be answered, or justice will not be served. And what the prophet is telling us here is that when Christ died on the cross as a punishment for our sin, justice was served. God's anger fully answered, fully assuaged, so that God is no longer angry for the sins that Jesus died for. Third, this is where it begins to be good news. Not only is it a penal death, not only does it assuage God's anger, but it's actually a substitutionary death. You see that throughout. It was our iniquities, our transgressions. We had all gone astray, our infirmities, our sorrows. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died as a substitute. He died for our sins. This is good news. Jesus didn't just die to kind of make a general statement about how unhappy God is with sin, or how serious a thing a sin is. See how serious sin is? Jesus had to die. No. No, Jesus died as a personal substitute for sinners, taking all of the displeasure that God felt towards me on himself, and there exhausting it. It is a substitutionary death. And then fourth, it is an effective death. His sacrifice for sinners was effective. Christ's death actually accomplished reconciliation between God and his people. It didn't just make atonement possible. It didn't just make atonement potential. No, it actually made it happen. I mean, look again there at the language. Not so that we might be healed, but we are healed. Not that, you know, maybe hopefully we'd be able to have peace with God, but no, peace has been brought to us. We have been reconciled. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. Not good works, not making the world a better place, not showing up at church on Sundays. Now, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the servant, didn't just die. He died for sinners, and not just sinners in general. He died for me. He died for you. If you will but turn and trust that he did this for you. In the Old Testament, when a lamb was going to be sacrificed as one of these sacrifices of atonement, In the place of the person offering the lamb, before the lamb was slaughtered there on the altar, the person offering it would actually lay hands on the lamb. Actually, it's stronger than that. He would lean on the lamb. And in doing that, he was symbolically saying, this lamb stands for me. This lamb is taking my place, and I trust that what is going to happen to this lamb should have happened to me, but that God is going to accept the lamb in my place. But as everybody knows, the blood of animals cannot atone for the blood of people. And so God provided a better lamb, his own son. And this is what faith does. It's not an irrational leap in the dark. Faith looks at what Christ did, and faith leans on Christ, and it says, I am trusting that Christ represented me on the cross, that it should have been me there, but it wasn't. It was Jesus. And I am trusting that God accepts that sacrifice for me. Because after all, it was his plan in the first place. Friend, Christ's death for you is an effective death if you will but trust it to be a death for you. Christian, I think too many of us think of Christ's death as merely the ticket that gets us into heaven, and then we never really think about it again. But nothing could be further from the truth. For one thing, just to give you one idea of how we should continue to think about the cross long after we're saved, it reminds us of what our sin really looks like, what our sin really is. How does sin come to us? Well, it comes to us as temptation. Temptation doesn't come ugly. Temptation comes pretty. Temptation comes making all sorts of promises. Temptation looks pleasing. Temptation looks hopeful. Temptation promises life. It promises pleasure. It promises happiness. But it's lying. According to Isaiah, sin is sorrow. Sin is infirmity. It's iniquity. It's deceiving us. It doesn't bring us life. It brings us wounding and punishment and death. So, Christian, when you are faced with sin in this life, the answer is not, oh, but I'm supposed to be good. I should try hard in the face of this temptation to be good. No, the answer is to look at that temptation and then look at the cross. The answer is to look at that temptation. Maybe it's the internet pornography that seems to always be popping up on your screen. Maybe it's that bank account that you're constantly thinking just needs to be bigger in order for me to be happy. Maybe it's giving in to anger at your kids or your spouse one more time because, well, it seems to work for Tiger Woods, so maybe it'll make me feel better too. It's to look at that and say, ah, but it's lying to me. Because as I look at the cross, I see what it really is. It's not a release. It's not going to help. It's not going to make me feel better. It is ugly. It is death. It is suffering. It is sorrow. It brings punishment. And because I look at the cross and see sin for what it really is, I'm able to turn away. Moralism does not defeat sin. The cross does. Fourth, though the servant was sacrificed for sinners, he was condemned by sinful men. And the irony of that is rich. He was condemned by sinful men. Look in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. These verses go out of their way to highlight that Jesus was innocent. You see all the images and the language that was used. He's just a lamb. No violence in his life. No deceit in his mouth. Historically, when we see what happened to Jesus, when the Jewish court tried to convict him, they couldn't do it. They actually had to bribe witnesses to say false things about them so that they could finally bring in a guilty verdict. He's sent to King Herod, the putative king of the Jews, he's sent to Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, and both of them admit that Jesus had done nothing wrong, that he had done nothing deserving of death. As verses 8 and 9 make clear, and as the historical record makes clear, it was oppression and wickedness that governed his trial. It was oppression and wickedness that crucified him like a common criminal between criminals. It was wickedness, the wickedness of men that buried him and put him in the tomb. And yet, the sinful men condemned him. He remained silent. What Isaiah says here actually came true. Jesus did not defend himself that day. He did not resist. And that means we need to take on board what this means. Jesus Christ was no unwilling victim of a gross miscarriage of justice. No, Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life. He submitted even to death. He told us in advance he would do it. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So how do we answer the question, who killed Jesus? The Jews handed him over. The Romans drove the nails. But God planned it all. And my transgressions demanded it. Jesus laid his life down. Who killed Jesus? Well, they did. God did. I did. Oh, but Jesus laid it down. Friends, here is love. The innocent willingly suffering for the guilty. The judge of all the world willingly submitting to the unjust judgment of wicked men. Friends, here's love. As Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine being loved unconditionally? I think it's hard because we don't tend to do that. We don't do that with each other. We attach conditions to our love for one another all the time. I'll love you if you're nice to me. I'll love you if you're fun to be with. I'll love you if you help me out. I love you if you give me what I need. And if you don't do those things, I'm going to begin to pull my love back from you. And then we impute all of that to Jesus and God. We think God comes and says to us, I love you, but, you know, I love you, but you got to clean your life up. I love you, but you got to do hard things for me. I love you if you'll spend your life for me. Friends, that's not the gospel. That is not what Jesus reveals. That Jesus comes and says, I love you. Period. Full stop. I love you. And I've proved it by dying for you. Full stop. Now, trust me. Trust someone who has loved you that well. Trust someone who has loved you that unconditionally. Friends, what alternative love could be so appealing, so attractive, that you would say no to this unconditional love? You realize that all the other things that we love, our money, our careers, our freedom, and they don't love us back unconditionally. They are cruel taskmasters. Why would you say yes to their love and say no to this unconditional love? Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah, revealed by God but rejected by men, sacrificed for sinners and yet condemned by sinful men. Friends, if that was all there was to say about Jesus, we wouldn't be here today. There's one more thing that Isaiah reveals, and that is that the servant is vindicated forever. The servant is vindicated forever. Look in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, Jesus Christ didn't just suffer and die for sinners. Once again, here in this final stanza, it's not the prophet speaking, it's not Israel speaking, it's the Lord speaking. And the Lord declares that the one that was cut off from the land of the living, the one who had no descendants, actually will live to see his offspring. What will actually prolong his days? The Lord declares that after this servant suffers, he will see the light of life. Friends, here is what sets Christianity apart from every other alternative. Jesus Christ didn't just die. He died, yes. And then 3 days later, he got up again from the dead. 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb, never to die again. The life that he willingly laid down, he just as willingly took back up again. He said it himself. He predicted it would happen. John chapter 10, verse 18. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This command I received from my Father. God vindicated Jesus Christ. He vindicated his servant because Christ poured out his life for sin, because he poured out his life for the sake of transgressors, because he submitted to the cross. God would have it known that his servant had triumphed. His servant had accomplished all of his will. His servant had defeated sin and death, and so would never die again. Jesus had succeeded where every other man and woman from Adam all the way to today had failed. Jesus succeeded. He lived a life that pleased God. He obeyed God perfectly to the end. So death had no hold on him. The curse had no sway. Resurrection life is Christ's reward. He earned it. He deserved it. And God gave it to him, vindicating all that he had done. And of course, that's just the beginning. Isaiah goes on to say, actually, not only is Christ himself given life, but he's given the spoils of his labor. He's given his reward. And what is his reward? His reward is sinners. Sinners who are justified. Sinners who are forgiven. Sinners who become his spiritual children. Declared not guilty, sins atoned for, iniquity removed. Friends, this is what Easter is about. Right here. Not bunnies and chocolate and family dinners, as wonderful as all those things are and that I'm going to be enjoying later today. No, this is what Easter is about. The glorious truth that the crucified, suffering Savior got up from the dead, that he's alive today. And because he's alive, all of us who trust in him are alive too, with the very same life that God gave him, resurrection life. It is the confidence that we are forgiven. Not will be forgiven, are forgiven. Not hopefully forgiven, no, fully forgiven. And forever. It's the confidence that on the last day, because we've trusted in Christ, and because he has risen from the dead, our bodies will rise too. And while the rest of the world stands there, who rejected him in this life, stands there slack-jawed and speechless, we will not be. We will not be slack-jawed and speechless. Our hearts and our mouths will be filled with praise for the living Lord Jesus Christ, who rescued us from sin and from death. Christian, your hope is not just for the last day, though. It is for today. You see there that Isaiah says he made intercession for the transgressors. Christian, Jesus lives for you today. He is praying for you now. Do you labor under sin? Do you feel burdened by your life, by your guilt? Don't give up following him. Don't think that he's forgotten about you. You are his reward. Can you imagine somebody who went through all that Jesus did to get such a great reward, like forgetting about some of it? Leaving some of it behind? Not caring about some of the reward that God gave him? No. You are as precious to him as the greatest treasure on earth. He will not forget about you. He will not leave you. Today he lives. interceding with the Father for you. So don't live for this short life and the meager rewards this world gives. Follow the Savior, the suffering but resurrected Savior, knowing that your reward is with Him and He will not forget it. Well, there it is. There is Christianity right there in that poem. Friends, we need a substitute. We don't need a substitute like a tired basketball player needs a substitute so they can get a breather and then come back and finish the game strong. No, we need a substitute like a condemned man or woman needs a substitute. Someone who will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is who Jesus is. This is what He's done. Put your hope in Him. Not as a good man, not as a teacher, not as a moralist. Put your hope in Him as your substitute. The one who died for you. So that today, right now, you can begin to truly live. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we don't deserve a substitute. We deserve judgment. We don't deserve your love. We deserve your anger. And were we in your shoes, that's probably what we'd get. But you are not like us. You love the unlovely. You forgive the wicked. You persevere with people like us. Father, teach us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to trust this Christ. Not finally as a role model, not finally as an example, but as our substitute, as our Savior, that we might live. And we ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.